And so last week, when we were in Nehemiah chapter 8, we only got through the first 8 verses or so. We didn't really get through the whole thing. It's actually a short chapter. It's not a long chapter, but there's a lot to it. And last week, what we were looking at was the preference for preaching, because the people in Jerusalem, they had been motivated to serve, right, to work, put their hand to the plow, to do some things. You know, there's a lot of work that needs to be done in a church. There's a lot of work that needs to be done in a city. There's a lot of work that needs to be done for the Lord. And we need to be motivated to do that. And so they were motivated to do it. But then Nehemiah took really in chapter 7, and what he did with chapter 7 was he brought them back to a point of worship. And because they learned how to worship, and they learned the importance and the impact of worship, what they did was they desired to hear the preaching. Because they're worshiping God, now they want to hear from God. And that's what chapter 8 is really all about, is about the hearing of the Word of God. And remember in chapter 8, verse 1, they said they sent for the Word of God to Ezra. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law. And so what did he do? He brought the book of the law and he read it, right? They preferred preaching. The problem in many churches today is that there is not a preference for preaching. There's a preference for a lot of things, but there's not a preference for preaching. Yeah, they want to get their ears tickled. They want to be coddled. I don't know, one of the two. And you know, they want to be stroked. They want to be made to feel good. They want to be the center of attention, when really what needs to be the center of attention is the preaching of the Word of God. And so the people, because they learned how to worship, they learned how to have a preference for the Word of God. And that was what we looked at last week. And we just talked about preaching in itself, right? We talked about the process of preaching, and we went through all of those kind of things. But what we see now, starting in chapter 8, verses 9 down through verse 18, was really the impact of preaching. And I just say, if preaching doesn't have an impact on your life, there's either you're dead in your spirit, or the preaching really wasn't preaching. All right? There's only really one of two choices. It can't be any other way. I mean, if you're ambivalent to what's being said, you're not listening to what's being said. And so many of us are in the pulpit or in the pews, checked out. They're physically here, but we're not here spiritually. We're not here emotionally, and you know, we're not attuned to what's being said. But it ought to have an impact. And so that's what chapter 8, verses 9 through 12 talk about. So last week was the sense of it. We talked about the sense of preaching, because that's what Nehemiah and Ezra did, right? They made sense of the word. And now, because they made sense of it, there's a significance to it. In chapter 8, verse 9 and through 12, says this: and Nehemiah, which is a Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. That's powerful. That's powerful. So there's an impact, right? The significance of the word of the preaching is there ought to be an impact. The power of God's word ought to have an impact in your life. Ezra preached all morning, then along with the Levites and Nehemiah, and they taught the rest of the day. So they preached from sun up until noon. They all had lunch, and then they had Bible study, really, for the rest of the day. That's kind of how it went down at this time. And the result of their preaching and their teaching is the impact that it had on the people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says this about preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. The preaching ought to have power behind it. Preaching isn't just a lecture. Preaching isn't just somebody's general thoughts. Preaching is God's power. It is by His power that God, by the Word of God, all things were created. It's the power of His Word that speaks. And so when we hear His words preached, it ought to be preached with power. Study and memorizing of the Scriptures, those are great things. We need to do that. We need to study. We need to memorize. But God expects His Word to be proclaimed, for preaching reveals His power. Preaching reveals His power. We're commanded, actually, to preach the Word of God. And churches that don't preach, they're disobedient to God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 says, preach the Word. And that's not a, hey, if you think about it, could you preach? It's preaching. There's a command. Jesus Christ Himself was anointed. Right? Remember, turn over to Luke chapter 4. Remember when Jesus Christ, after His baptism, and after His 40 days of wilderness temptation, Luke chapter 4, verse 18, He goes into the synagogue, and let me see here, where we're at. Verse 16, let's just start right there. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. That was where He was, a childhood home. And as His custom, isn't ministering, as His custom, that was the same custom that Paul had. As His custom was, go to the synagogue. As His custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because it hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he sat down. And so here's the thing. Jesus Christ preached. What we see just in that verse 18, we see four things that preaching ought to do. Four things when preaching is preached, when God's Word is preached, it ought to do this. First off, it ought to heal the brokenhearted. There ought to be a healing from the Word of God. There ought to be a restoration from the Word of God. When people hear, a lot of times people come to church, when they first start coming, let's say they've been out and wandering in the wilderness of the world for so many years, and they finally start coming back to church, the preaching ought to heal them, like, this is where I need to be. And it does do that. It ought to heal them, right? It ought to deliver them too. It ought to deliver them from the bondage of sin, bondage of the world, right? So deliver the captives. He also says in verse 18 that it recovers the sight to the blind. Preaching doesn't make somebody that's blind see, like Ron, for example. It doesn't do that. But what it does do is gives you spiritual eyes. Preaching should give you spiritual eyes so that you can see what God is really trying to get done. And the fourth thing is, it ought to bring liberty to the hurting. It ought to bring liberty to them. And so this is what preaching should get accomplished in a church every day, every Sunday. Every day is preached, whatever day it is. Paul's method of ministry was to preach as well. When Paul every place that Paul went, he preached. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul said this, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Preaching is power. Preaching is powerful. If it's not powerful, it's probably not preaching. There's got to be both. There's got to be that link there. It's not the wisdom of the wise nor the understanding of the prudent that saves, is it? That's not what saves. These are contrary to the cross, the Bible says. The preaching of the wise and the understanding of the prudent, that are the wisdom of the wise. That's nothing but against God. Peter said, remember in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, what Peter said? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know, wisdom doesn't get us saved. Understanding doesn't get us saved. Just knowledge doesn't get us saved. What gets us saved is the power of God. The Word of God does not appeal to human pride. There is nothing about preaching that is prideful. And so we have to be careful, because sometimes we can get the preacher can get all up in himself about being prideful about his preaching. And then there can be a problem. So the Word of God does not appeal to human pride, and it cannot even coexist. Human pride cannot coexist with God's Word, because to unbelievers it's just offensive and foolish. But if a believer, believers should understand what preaching is. The gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. So the gospel, not just the death, burial, and resurrection, but the gospel, the entirety of the Word of God, the good news of the Word of God. The power of God expressed in the gospel is the power to love. It's the power to forgive. It's the power to restore. It's the power to reconcile. All of those things come from the Word of God. Forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation, and also a declaration of authority over creation. When we preach, what we're preaching, when we are under the preaching, what we're hearing from is God, the authority of all creation. And when we're a preacher preaching, we understand that we're preaching under the authority of the Creator of the universe. And so that preaching brings us into an understanding of who God is. Okay, so these guys, these men, Nehemiah and Ezra, the Levites and all this. By the way, Tirshatha, that just simply means governor. I was going to get into a whole word study on that, but I didn't think it was necessary. He became the governor. I don't actually know. I didn't really do the study to find out, did he become governor when he got sent back in chapter 1 or 2, or if he became governor once he got there, never had election. I don't know. It doesn't matter. You know, I do think it's interesting that Ezra the priest, the Levites, and who are the religious leaders, like, let's just call them for the sake of anything, let's just put them in ministry leader roles, deacons and things like that. And then you have Nehemiah, the governor. So you have a representative of the civil government, representative of the religious leadership, and a representative of the people teaching the Word of God. So everybody gets to teach the Bible, or should be able to teach the Bible. So that's the extent of all of that. So anyway, the impact, though, of their preaching and their teaching, you know what it did? It brought people to tears. Isn't that amazing? It brought them to tears. A lot of people cry at the preaching of the Word of God. You know, they get emotional, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. God needs to move people off dead center and do something in their life. And so their preaching and their teaching brought them to tears. Verse 12 said the reason that they were brought to tears, look what verse 12. At the end of verse 12, it says this. Nope, wrong chapter. All the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and make mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. I tell you what, preaching ought to be understandable. Preaching needs to be understandable. So it's for the power of God, but if the people that are hearing it don't understand what the guy's saying, if he's a great orator, I use that fancy word, a great speaker, but nobody knows what he's talking about, it doesn't accomplish anything. You know, so preaching ought to be understandable. And so the impact of this preaching comes through understanding. So preaching needs to be that. It needs to be understandable, explainable, and digestible. You know, we got to be able to take it in and hear it and listen to it and receive it. Okay, so what they heard, this is the problem though, or maybe not a problem, but this is where they're really at. What they heard brought them to a realization that they were outside of God's will and they were outside of God's provision. And that brought a fear that they had not known. So sometimes that's what happens when people hear the preaching of the Word of God. They are so moved because they realize that God is so powerful and so great and so gracious, yet they are so vile and so distant from God. And it breaks their heart. And so I want to talk about the fear of the Lord for just a moment. I don't want to dwell into it for a long time, but I do want to talk about the fear of the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord is often confusing to people, mainly because of sometimes the misapplication of what is fear in relation to the teaching that God is love. How do you have a fear of God, yet at the same time God is love, and God is gracious and long-suffering and will never cast you out? I mean, how do we reconcile that? So some people have discarded the fear of the Lord as a teaching that doesn't apply to us today, and it does. It really does. For some people, for some reason, people equate the unconditional love of God for a free pass on obedience. I don't have to be obedient because God loves me freely. I don't have to worry about Him because He's my daddy and He'll take care of me. And this is a problem that we see a lot of times in people's households when they have little children today. The way that children are raised a lot of times is they are not disciplined. And there needs to be a healthy fear of their dad. Not that I'll get into the contrast between that, what that means and, you know, other fear in a moment. But just to think about this for a minute. They want to get a free pass on righteousness, a free pass on holiness, a free pass on sanctification. They want a free pass to do whatever they want to do because God loves them. And why should I fear my daddy? You know, that kind of thing. 1 John 4:16. John writes, "For we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." Okay, so that sounds great. I shouldn't have to fear God. The Bible also, here's another part of the confusion that people have, is the Bible claims God's perfect love casts out fear. Isn't that a contrast in the Bible? God's love, God's perfect love casts out fear, yet we are supposed to fear God. It sounds like a contradiction in terms to me when you just on the surface there. John also said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, he said, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." So surely I'm not supposed to fear God. The fear of the Lord, though, it means exactly what it says, that we are to fear God. We are to have a fear of God. And there's no other way to make that sugar-coated. But let's explain what that actually means, though. In Hebrews, turn over and look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Because there's something in this verse that's just really, really helpful to understand the concept here. Hebrews 12, verse 28. So, I'm not going to go back all through verse 12 or chapter 12, but if you recall, chapter 12 essentially deals with the chastisement of the Lord, the chastisement of God the Father in heaven, in how we loved our Father who basically chastised us for no good reason other than he just wanted to, as compared to Jesus or compared to God who's a good Father and he chastises us. But for a moment, but he says at the end of the chapter, in chapter 12, verse 28, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So there's this concept here that we need to serve God both with a reverence and with a godly fear. The fear of the Lord produces this reverence. That's what goes in your blank. I think there's a blank there. For God causing us, or a reverence for God causing us to take God seriously. We need to take God seriously. He is God. And we need to see Him and approach Him with awe and wonder and humility and respect. That's how we should approach God. In the idea that He is God. I mean, He's not just, you know, a man who has the ultimate authority. He's not like the sovereign king, not like King James. He is the God of heaven, the God of creation, of everything. And so this reverence that we have draws us into worship. And because we realize who He is, what He has done, and we acknowledge what is coming. You know what? There is something coming. There is something coming in our future. And we need to acknowledge that, because that kind of keeps us straight. What's coming? Okay? We know judgment is coming, both for us and the world. And that ought to cause us to fear God, because we should fear His judgment. Yeah, we're saved and we're going to heaven. There's no doubt about that in my mind. The Word of God is very clear. Once saved, you're going to heaven. But when you get to heaven, there's judgment. And we have to come before Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And he addresses us for our service to Him. So we ought to fear God, because if we're not serving God, we will be dealt with for being slackers in heaven. We also know that the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. We receive a kingdom, that's what it says. So we know the kingdom is coming. And we anticipate what that means. That not only are we going to be judged, but the whole world will be judged, and the whole world will be changed. And that ought to make us fear God too, because we don't know what that looks like, but we also recognize that there are people who are lost, who are not going to be in heaven, they are not going to be part of the kingdom, and they're going to miss out on that. So those are just a couple of things that we should know. Genesis chapter 22, remember in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham took Isaac, his son, up to the top of the mount, and he was getting ready to kill him, sacrifice him. You know what? He did that because he had a fear of God. The only reason he was obedient was because he had a fear of God. And what God did, what God recognized in Abraham, was that he was constrained. Abraham was constrained to believe and to act morally, to do what God said to do. Ecclesiastes, at the end of Ecclesiastes, most of you are familiar with what this says. Chapter 12, verse 13 says that we are commanded to fear God. This is the whole duty of man, fear God and keep His commandments, right? Problem is, today there's too little fear of God. When it comes to our relationship with God, because we have taken away the fear of the Lord because of weak preaching. Weak preaching has caused the world to not fear God. Because the preaching of the Word of God ought to bring a fear of the Lord. It ought to recognize what's going on. We've taken away with weak preaching and a lack of biblical judgment on eternal matters. You know what? People will sin openly, and sometimes even in this very church, will sin openly because they don't fear God and they don't fear the judgment of God. And I tell you what, the only thing that's going to keep you from sinning is knowing that you got to face God. I mean, Brian can sit down and say, you know what, you're in sin, you need to stop. And you can say, yes, Pastor, I know I should, and I will, I promise. And then you don't, because you don't really fear God. You certainly don't fear Brian. Because Brian can't pass judgment on you. I mean, Brian can render judgment, but he can't pass judgment. God passes judgment. But we don't fear the passing of the judgment of God. And so we just do whatever we want. Hebrews 12, verse 28. It also says that we need to serve God with a reverence. I like that word, reverence, which is in the Greek. Here's how the word reverence is defined in the Greek. An innate moral repugnance to a dishonorable act. And internally, inside you, a moral hatred, a moral rejection of dishonorable acts or behaviors. That's reverence. When we approach God with reverence, what we're doing is we're saying, I don't want anything to do with anything that's dishonorable in God and His name and His image. Reverence precedes or goes out before and prevents a shameful act. Because it knows that shame, because you know that the shame that such an act will bring. Okay, so, I can do whatever I want because I'm who I am and I don't care what people think. Well, I'm sorry, but you ought to at least be concerned with what God thinks. Is God pleased with your behaviors? If He's not, then you ought to be ashamed. You ought to say, I can't do this. This is what preaching is supposed to do. Remind us, keep us between the white lines, keep us straight on the path where God wants us to go. When the people here in Nehemiah chapter 9 or chapter 8, when they heard the word preached, they gained a reverence for the word, but they were fearful. And the problem at this very moment in chapter 8 verse 9 was that they had a phobic fear of God, not a healthy, reverent fear of God. Okay, so we got to bring people to that. We've got to bring people to the point where they recognize their sin and they want to be corrected by it. But they had a phobic fear of the coming of the Lord. The preaching showed them that they had come short of the glory of God, and they were grieved at that thought. And this is exactly what preaching does. Preaching brings you to the point of recognizing your sin and recognizing that you are outside of God's will and outside of God's fellowship. And it showed them that where they had come short of the glory of God, and they were grieved at that thought, and this day they had truly heard the word of the terrible God. And that expression I use because it's also found in chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 9, verse 32, where we call God the terrible God. That doesn't mean that He is a bad God. That means that there's terror in relation to God because His judgment is coming. So to address the phobic response, the teachers and the preachers instructed them in the joy of the Lord. See, that's what he said here at the end of verse 9. Let me make sure I'm in the right place. No, verse 10. Okay, so at verse end of verse 9, they wept, for they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way and eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portion to them for whom have nothing prepared, for this day is holy unto you, holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Okay, so it's fine to fear God. What is the fear of the God supposed to do? What is it actually supposed to do? Their mourning and their crying is replaced by the fear of the Lord, or the joy of the Lord. And so as the word is preached and all its commandments explained, it touched them and convicted them that they were all sinners. And it brought them to a point of repentance. And when we repent, we can rejoice. So you think about what happened with these people. They were all back from Babylon. And they remember now, because of the teaching and the preaching, that they were there in Babylon because of their sin, because of the sins of their fathers. Now they're back in the land, and they had still been unchanged. All of that time in captivity didn't change their heart. They still were sinful. They still were wicked. They still were separated from God. The preaching of the word, though, brought many to repentance, and they cried because they're broken. This is what the preaching of the Word of God do. It should break us and make us sad, but then also bring us to rejoicing because God is a loving God. When Peter preached at Pentecost, the question that the Jews asked at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, very simple question. What shall we do? They were broken. What shall we do? And what did Peter's answer say? Repent. Repent. Even this kind of message, though it's heavy with conviction, should be received with joy because brokenness leads to joy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. You received it with joy. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 20 says, he that received the seed into stony place. Remember that parable about the seeds cast, you know, and so somebody received it in the stony place, the same as he that heareth the word and with joy receiveth it. When you receive the word, you receive it with joy. In response to their repentance, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the others reminded the people that this is a day of celebration. You know, and we ought to celebrate. And the angels rejoice when somebody gets saved. And we should rejoice as well when somebody gets saved. We were going to rejoice with a baptism today. That isn't happening now, but that's okay. It'll happen eventually. Okay, so he says, hey, this is a day of celebration. And in particular, it's a special day of celebration. It's the first day of the month, Tishri, the seventh month. It's a holy day, a special day, in the beginning of a special period of time. Psalms chapter 118, verse 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Every day we can make that claim. Okay, so the joy of the Lord is our strength also. So sadness and grieving paralyze us, right? You think about it. When you're just paralyzed with sadness and despair and grief. But when we're weighed down with grief, we only want to close down. While when we are full of joy, we want to share it with other people. And that's what that is. Go you there, drink the fat, or eat the sweet, and then go share it with other people. So just think about Paul's prison letters. All of his prison letters refer to rejoicing. Philippians 3:1, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. Colossians 1:4, rejoice in my sufferings. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice evermore. There's a rejoicing always. Because the first part of his preaching is about you need to change. The second part of your preaching is about this is the impact it should have. And so this strength is because God forgives. And this is the love part. So you got the fear of the Lord that brings you to repentance, and you got the love of God which holds you there. And hold you in His arms. And so, no matter our sin, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a great message of hope and joy that they were hearing at that moment. And what we should hear every day. How can you be grieved long when from conviction comes consecration and then restoration? And then joy leads to ministry. Joy leads to ministry. He says, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to them that have nothing. So for the believer, There should be a heart desire to share what God has given to you. We should be telling people all the time, look at what I got. I got the sweetness of God's Word. I've got the fatness of His gifts. I've got all of His great things, and you can have it too. So to us who are in possession of eternal life, we've been given the fatness of the land. We have a bounty of heaven before us, and we ought to desire to share it. So the significance of the preaching brings us to the sanctifying power of it in verses 13 to 18. And this won't take us long to get through. But starting in verse 13. And on the second day was gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, until that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. They sanctified it. The people stood in the street, and it was a great day, but it was not the last day that they would seek the Lord's word and obey it. See, they were clean now by the word of God. We know John 15:3, right? You are clean through the word, which I have spoken unto you. So the people went their way yesterday. But then they blessed others and they heard it. But today was a big day also in the Word. The point of preaching is to move people to action. That's what's happened. And so they discovered that something that moved them. They wanted to be moved. What they did was, as they were reading on that second day, they probably were reading Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 40 through 43. It's probably where they were at. Deuteronomy 23 talks about the people of Israel on the 15th day of the 7th month, they are to dwell in booths for 1 week. They need to go camping.
What is the significance of the booths?
I'm going to tell you right now. The feast is actually called the Feast of Tabernacles and is significant in God's order. It's the 7th of the 7 feasts. Okay, so of all the feasts, there's 4 spring feasts and 3 fall feasts. And so this 7th month is the 7th feast, 7th of the 7 feasts. They recognize their need to obey. See, booths or tabernacles are temporary dwelling places that God directed Israel to build in celebration of what God had done with the people. It's also known as the Feast of Ingathering because it takes place after the harvest. The name is found in Genesis chapter 17 when Jacob is called the Feast of Succoth. Because when Jacob departed from his brother Esau after reconciling, so he had been with Laban for 21 years, got a bunch of wives and started having kids, and comes back and he reconciles with Esau, and then for a period of time they're there. Then he separates from Esau and goes to another land. He goes to the place called Succoth in Genesis 33, and he made booths for his cattle, which is why it's called, even today, the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles is called the Feast of Succoth. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly or not, but it's S-U-S-O-K-K-O-T something on earth. Anyway, they actually still celebrate this today, and they'll build a booth in their backyard and, have special food and meals and stuff like that. They dwell in the booths. They live in the booths. They camp out
for 7 days,
either up on the rooftop or in the courtyard or someplace. But they go camping. They go on a camp out. They go to camp. Okay.
Significant.
Yeah. So the feast points back to the time of the Exodus, looks back to Exodus, but it also looks forward prophetically to the millennium and reminds us that we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and one day we are going to dwell, we are going to tabernacle with God. Okay? Ephesians chapter 2, well, let me just skip on down to Revelation 21, verse 3. says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The whole thing about the Feast of Tabernacles and the dwelling of booths is the seventh feast. So you had the first four feasts. If you recall from our study a few years ago, we went through four feasts, the spring feast, the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, and I can't remember what the other one is at this moment. And then on the fall feast, you have the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then you have the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Trumpets significantly is the rapture. The Day of Atonement is the judgment, and the Feast of Tabernacles is us dwelling in heaven, because God's made us, he's making us a mansion. So we are going to dwell with God in heaven forever. He came down and dwelled with men in a tabernacle, and now we are his tabernacle on the earth right now, but then we will tabernacle with him. So all what they're painting the picture of is that you need to tabernacle with God. And so what they did was they went and they did this. They said, we haven't done this. We need to do this. We need to dwell with God. We need to be obedient to God. And so there was a great gladness in all of this. So the preaching impacted them enough that they became obedient to the Word of God, and they executed what they were supposed to do. Romans 2:13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law. So we need to be doers, right? We need to do something. We need to be obedient to God. Preaching should bring you to obedience. Not only should it bring you to salvation and repentance, but it also should bring you to obedience. They were listening to and obeying God, and that should make anybody glad when you do that. When you're an obedient, you know, life is better when you obey God. That's just all there is to it. Life is better when you obey God. And so there's nothing like being in the center of God's will while there's great contentment to be found, right? That's where you find God's contentment. And so this chapter concludes at the end of it where the whole city is taking the whole week to read and to study the Word of God. So they went to camp. And every day they got up and they read the Word and they studied the Word. And every day they became more impacted by the Word of God. This is why we have VBS. This is why we have youth camp. This is why we have marriage conferences. This is why we have men's conferences, where we go away for at least a little bit of time. We can't go away for a whole week, although it would be kind of cool if we could go away for a whole week. There are some churches that we fellowship with that go away for a whole week. They call it all church camp. And I think last year they went to someplace in Warrensburg, and they're going back there again. There was like 800 people there. Midtown Baptist Temple. If you guys are interested in something like that, it's a great time. Midtown Baptist Temple, Harvest Baptist Church, and a few others are involved. I'm not sure who all is involved. But they got stuff for the kids. They got stuff for the adults. They got all kinds of, you know, free time activity during the day, but there's preaching in the morning and preaching at night and studying of the Word of God throughout the week. Because you need to do that sometimes. Just get away. Be with God. There's power in that week because the people were of one mind, and that mind was God's mind. Okay, so we'll finish up here now. But let me just say, you know, we need to really recognize how much does God's preaching, the preaching of the pastor, how much does the preaching impact us? Does it impact us at all? If we're not being impacted by the Word of God, what we should do is just like what they did. We hear the message of the Word of God, and then we ought to study it out. What was being said? What was preached? What does that mean? How does that impact me? How do I get involved in that? A lot of times, what we're thinking about, and I'm just like you, where am I going to lunch? Right? And then by the time we've had lunch, we've totally forgotten what the message was. But we need to kind of work at not letting that happen. We need to work at it. Say, you know, go to lunch. Fine. Okay, where are we going to lunch? So we can talk about the message. You know, that's what we ought to be doing. Go have lunch, talk about the message, and then pray throughout the week how that message could have an impact. You do that for about 6, 8, 12 weeks, you probably have a whole different perspective on things. Because God will really be starting to work in your life. So it's a good time to evaluate that. When we get into chapter 9 next week, we're going to see a whole other side of all of this. Because all of this, from the worshiping and the preaching, comes a conviction that we need to change and move some, and do some things and address some things. and some confessing. So let's pray and we'll be done. Thanks for being here. I know it was icy. Some people didn't make it, obviously, but praise the Lord. We got a recording. They can hear it. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the preaching of the Word of God. Thank you for the power that it has in our lives to impact us. If only we would receive it with gladness and joy and understand it for what it says. We love you and we praise you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.